continuing in the book of Galatians this morning with the final verse of the book. And the text today is going to be dealing with both grace and unity. And those are things that, just like the Christians there in Galatia, that we can struggle with those things. We can struggle with grace, which most basically defined as God's unmerited favor, because there's something in us that wants to be able to do something, be able to do anything to please God on our own. We want to be able to basically think that we can in some way merit salvation, favor from a holy God. And even though we might be the most fervent proclaimers of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can still slip into acting like we believe in some kind of works-based salvation. And what do I mean by that? Well, if when you fall behind on your Bible reading plan, do you think somehow you've now become less favorable in God's sight, that you somehow less merit His grace than you did when you hit all 7 days the week before? Or when you're actually struggling in the battle against sin, do you somehow think that you're a second-class Christian? That, hey, no one else is doing that. All these other people, life's just smooth sailing, no problems, they have it all figured out. But me, oh, I actually struggle with sin, so somehow I'm lesser. So when we believe things like that, we're really doubting the grace of God. And so it's true that neglecting the means of grace that God has given, like Bible reading plans, like prayer, like the gathering of the saints, yes, those things can hinder the progress of your sanctification. And this is where it's important to understand this distinction between justification and sanctification. Those things in no way impact your justification, your right standing before God. That's solely to be found in Christ's righteousness and His cross work alone. And it's true that in this life we will always be battling against sin. But the key is there a battle going on? That is the mark of a true Christian. It is the fight there. Like we've used the analogy before that, you know, if we put a button down here right in the middle of the sanctuary and said, okay, the first person that hits that button, sin's going to be gone from their life forever. Well, the true Christian is running up to hit that button. Like that's our heart attitude towards sin. As we've talked about, as we've gone through Galatians, you know, the flesh has been crucified, but the flesh remains. And so there's that battle that goes on within us. And we've used this analogy over the years that in your pre-conversion life, so the unconverted person, what does it look like for them? Well, there's this current of worldly philosophies and ideas that basically we're just floating down as on an inner tube. And we're kicked back, you know, feet in the air, just having a wonderful time. And then what happens when God saves us? Well, He takes us off that inner tube, puts us down in that river, and says, you walk upstream. And not only has He commanded us to do that, He's actually empowered us to be able to walk against those currents. That's what biblical salvation looks like. And so we can greatly struggle with grace, and we can also struggle with unity. We can think more highly of ourselves than we ought when it comes to doctrine. On the one hand, we can acknowledge, hey, I don't have perfect theology. But then what I can do is I can take my theology and basically hold it up to everyone else's. And when they don't agree with me, I say, hey, their theology is imperfect. And I'm basically going to functionally treat them like a heretic because they don't disagree or they don't agree with me on every point of doctrine, even in secondary, tertiary issues of Christian liberty and conscience. And we can think more highly of ourselves when it comes to conflicts. When we get into a dispute, we can solely focus on what the other person did wrong. And I can tell you, in any kind of conflict, there's going to be some part of that you rightly and biblically should own. And so even if you think that's only 2% of what it is, well, we ought to begin that conversation with confessing, acknowledging what we did wrong, rather than focusing upon the other person. And so, In our text today, it's the final reminder to the Christians there in Galatia of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and their unity in Him. And so I hope and pray that it's a reminder for us today, 2,000 years later, here in Plano, Texas, of those same glorious truths. So I'm going to read again the whole conclusion of the letter, verses 11 through 18, and we're going to focus solely on verse 18 this morning. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Let's pray, and then we'll open up and unpack this text. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come acknowledging that it's only through His shed blood and righteousness that we could approach your throne of grace. We come acknowledging that, Lord, that grace is something that we struggle with. Lord, we struggle with the sufficiency of it. We struggle with its pervasive impact in our lives. Lord, so I pray that you would help us today see anew the sufficiency of the grace that you've given us in Christ. And Lord, we also struggle with unity, Lord. We can think too highly of ourselves, both in our theology and both in our actions, Lord, with those in the church. I pray that where we've done that, that you would grant us repentance. You would help us to see, Lord, a right priority of our unity in Christ in relation to all these other wonderful, glorious truths. And Lord, I pray all this in His name. Amen. And so, as we come to this final verse in Galatians, I can say it's very bittersweet for me. It's bitter in that this book has been a close companion for me over the last 2 years as we've studied it, as we've walked through it. And just personally, I've learned so much in having to study and preach through it. I hope it's been a tremendous blessing to you guys as well. But at the same time, it's a very sweet verse. It's a verse that's just soaked in gospel truth. Just like the whole letter of Galatians. So what we have here is basically a closing prayer that is very typical for Paul at the end of his letters. It doesn't match any of the other closing prayers exactly, but it's actually pretty close to three others. And when we look at these, as we get to the end, we're going to kind of go back and look at what makes this particular closing unique, because I think there's a couple of unique points to it that really hammer home specifically the point of unity. But similar to Philippians 4, verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And 2 Timothy 4:22, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." And then Philemon 1:25, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." It's actually a similar verse to one of the opening verses in the greeting that begin the letter. So this is verse 3 of chapter 1. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So what we're going to do this morning is look at three different things. We're going to look at first the source of grace and unity. And then second, we're going to look at the sufficiency of grace. And then lastly, we're going to look at the beauty of unity. So first off, the source of grace and unity. So it kind of makes sense if you're going to talk about any subject, right? You have to understand the source of those things that you're going to speak of. And so as we talk about the source of grace and unity, we see it right here in this text. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the third time in this letter that Paul has used that exact phrase. The phrase is found 61 times in the New Testament, and it carries just a ton of theological weight within it. This is not Jesus' first, last, and middle name. Lord is not tacked on here as some kind of courtesy title, like especially in the South, we'll use the word sir or ma'am or something like that. Like that's not what's going on here. The word Lord is the Greek word kurios, which is used to translate Yahweh in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. What it's saying is that Christ is the supreme authority. He's the master of all of the universe. It harkens back to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where Christ says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And therefore, in light of that truth, therefore go and make disciples of the nations. This is not some kind of redemptive historical speculation, right? Like, we acknowledge that truth, but it's a truth that's actually found in the pages of Scripture. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, what we see there, and this is a really helpful text and group of texts if you're dealing with someone that denies the deity of Christ, like our Jehovah's Witness friends would be. This would be a very useful text to remember as we talk to them. So this is Hebrews 1, verses 8, and then starting in verse 10, it says, but of the Son, he says, so the writer of Hebrews is saying these things are talking about the Son. And you go to verse 10, and what you have is a quotation from Psalm 102, which says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So when we look at Psalm 102, this is verses 25 through 27. You can see that. So it says, of old, you have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So let's ask the question. Okay, in Hebrews, it's clear. The author is talking about the Son. So as we go to the psalmist, who is the psalmist talking about? So here's Psalm 110, verse 1. A prayer of one afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before Yahweh. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, let my cry come to you. And so there you see that this perfect consistency of Scripture, this undeniable truth that Christ is Yahweh. The word there in the ESV, which is what we preach from, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What, if you look in your translation notes, what that's doing is that's the word that they use to render the tetragrammaton. So that's the four Greek letters, or the four Hebrew letters, the Y, the H, the W, and the H. We don't know exactly how they would have pronounced that because they didn't use any vowels, but Yahweh is a close approximation. And then we have Jesus. Jesus is a transliteration of the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah the Savior. This was the name given to the Son of God in his incarnation at the command of an angel. So here we have the angel speaking to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You have Christ. That's his office. Christ means anointed. It's the Greek translation of the word in Hebrew, Messiah. So Christ was anointed to his great redemptive work on behalf of his people as prophet, priest, and king. Then Easton's Bible Dictionary actually does a wonderful job in summarizing this redemptive historical truth here. It says, the Messiah is the same person as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22:18, the prophet like unto Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, the priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110:4, the rod out of the stem of Jesse in Isaiah 1:11 and Isaiah 11:10, the Emmanuel, the virgin son in Isaiah 7:14, the branch of Jehovah in Isaiah 4:2, and the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3:1. And so there you see, just in that word there, Christ or Messiah, there's just all this theological weight dumped into that, just all of this redemptive historical truth. And we were reminded once again of why we can't unhitch our faith from the Old Testament, right? Like you see with clarity there, if you want to ignore all that Old Testament truth, you have no idea what the word Messiah, what the word Christ there is intended to convey. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the source of grace and unity. And so now let's move on to look at the sufficiency of that grace. So remember our text, Galatians 6:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So grace is something that permeates this letter. It's used seven times. The Reformation Study Bible summarizes the book in this way. It says, the letter to the Galatians stands like a sentinel over the truth that justification is the gift of God's grace, unearned and undeserved, to be received by faith alone. And again, grace is generally described as just unmerited favor. So Paul has spent the whole of this letter trying to contrast this biblical view of grace with the Judaizers' perverted view of grace, this false view of grace plus works, or at least a grace that in some way can be merited or deserved. And so basically, they viewed grace as necessary, but they did not view grace as sufficient. And so that's what we have in many of the false religions that ape Christianity. You'll hear, you talk to a Mormon, you talk to a Roman Catholic, for example, and they'll talk about grace, but that grace is not sufficient to save. For the Mormon, it's grace after all that you can do. For the Roman Catholic, it's, yes, it's grace, but it's participate in all these sacraments of the church in order to fulfill your salvation. So it's always grace plus. So grace is necessary, but grace is not sufficient. So the Judaizers were basically saying, yes, Christ and the gospel is great as far as that goes, but to be a true child of Abraham, you had to embrace circumcision and keeping of the Mosaic law. If you remember, this is what led Paul to skip over the traditional thanksgiving at the beginning of his letter and just get right into the point. We saw in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So there, the Galatians, they had been called in the grace of Christ, but now they were beginning to see something in that grace that was lacking. And Paul makes it crystal clear in Romans that blending works with grace, it negates grace altogether. Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. So we see there that grace and works, they cannot coexist when it comes to salvation. You either have one or you have the other. The opening and the closing of the letter stressed that, and it's one of the main themes that we've seen over the last 2 years throughout. Paul makes it clear in chapter 5 that to fall away from grace is to be severed from Christ. So Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So to seek justification from any source outside of Christ, or to try to add anything else to the sufficiency of Christ and the gospel, his finished work alone, it's not some kind of minor issue, something that we can agree to disagree on. It says here that if that's true of you, it will sever you from Christ altogether. When we speak about grace being unmerited favor, there's a certain sense that it's even much greater than that. So you could think about unmerited favor being, you know, we were just neutral. We didn't actually deserve anything, but We weren't undeserving of it either in ourselves. But what is the truth of what Scripture says about us is it wasn't just unmerited favor. It was actually demerited favor shown upon us. Like we absolutely deserve the opposite of mercy and grace. We deserve wrath and damnation. As Augustine said, the grace of God does not find men fit for salvation, but makes them so. That's the glory and truth of biblical grace. Another thing that Paul has stressed throughout this letter is that grace is not only sufficient for justification, but it's also sufficient for sanctification. So here's just a summary of some of these verses here. It says, because we have been crucified by faith, 2:20, born again or begun by the Spirit, 3:3, it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, 2:20. So now we walk by the rule of the new creation, chapter 6, verse 15, we walk by the Spirit, 5:6, and bear the fruit of the Spirit, 5:22 and 23, and love our neighbor as ourself. So those are realities because of the grace of God in our lives. So it's not just that grace brings you in. It's that once grace brings you in, grace continues to make you more into the image of Christ. We see this connection between grace and works in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So crystal clear, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not something that we could do in and of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not a wage. But what does it say? In Christ, we are His workmanship. We are something that He made originally, but now we've been remade. We've been born again in Christ. As Calvin said, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. And so, for the true born-again believer, will works be present in their lives? Absolutely. That's what we've seen from Brother Corey. He's gone through 1 John. You see the manifest fruits that will be there for the true child of God. What happens is that when we recognize that salvation is a monergistic work of God, and again, we demerit any favor. None is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. We were children of the devil. We weren't somehow in this position of neutrality. And then God comes and regenerates us, gives us a new heart. And the first fruits of that new birth is repentance and faith. But the fruits don't stop there, right? That's what we've seen as we've gone through Galatians. We saw the fruit of the Spirit, right? That these will be manifest to varying degrees in the life of a Christian because you are a new creation in Christ. And notice verse 10. It doesn't say we will walk in them. It says we should walk in them. And so, there's effort on our part that's required. Again, all of this is from God. We cannot do it on our own. But our participation in the means of grace that God has given impacts the rate of that sanctification. And walking there, what it indicates is this slow, methodical, all of life kind of process that happens. It's not a zapping that all of a sudden happens and it's like, boom, here we are. It's this slow process that from oftentimes from day to day, you don't notice any difference. Right? But we've talked about this before, that in our spiritual walk, what often happens is that the you today looks back on the you of 5 years ago and thinks you're a heretic. Right? Like that's what happens when you're able to look back over 5 years, over 15 years, over 20 years. You go, man, I can't believe the stuff that I used to believe. Right? And that ought to humble us, which we'll get to in our last point of the unity in Christ. Right? If we recognize this about ourselves, our growth in sanctification, our growth in understanding, all those things, how much more patient ought we to be with this group of brothers and sisters that are walking along with us in that same process and in different rates of growth and understanding. And so, we are to partake of those means of grace that God has given, and then gradually and faithfully, He's going to use us to actually transform us into the trophies of grace that we already are positionally. So we're already a trophy of grace, but through sanctification, we're actually going to practically look more and more like that as we're made more into the image of Christ. Spurgeon said, "This is the great object of our election. We are elected that we may be holy and ordained that we may walk in good works." So we've seen the source of grace and unity, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've looked at the sufficiency of that grace. And so let's move on to our last point and look at just the beauty of Christ exalting unity among the people of God. So our last point is the beauty of unity. So again, our text, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." So if you'll think back to those three other closings that we looked at, there's two unique parts of this closing that I think point directly to the unity in Christ that we have and that those brothers and sisters in Galatians had. I think what's happening is Paul has intentionally included these things. As you think about just everything that's gone on there within those churches, right? The Judaizers coming in, just the very firm tone that Paul even started this letter with. And so what he's doing is, for those true believers there in Galatia, he's reminding them that you are indeed a part of the family of God, that you're the true children of Abraham, that you are the Israel of God. One of those unique features is the use again of the word brothers here, our brethren, brothers and sisters. That's actually been 9 times in the letter so far that Paul has addressed them in that way. And so again, just think about all these things that Paul is saying, these hard truths that he's giving him, but yet all along the way, brethren, brothers and sisters, that's the pastoral heart of with which he's addressing them. And then notice it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, which we saw a couple of verses earlier. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, distressing this unity there that they have. Despite the significant troubles happening there within those churches. And what we have to remember is that that's not a truth just for those Christians in Galatia 2,000 years ago. This is a wonderful, beautiful truth for us today. Galatians 3:28, we saw Paul say that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul there gives us 3 categories that demonstrate our unity in Christ. So first is there's neither Jew nor Greek. So ethnicity, religious background, all those things pale in comparison to the unity that we have in Christ. Neither slave nor free. So economic status, social rank, go by the wayside. And then male and female. The sex. So there's unity no matter which one of the two sexes that we are. It's interesting when you look at that. Those are 3 of the categories that the world is actually attempting to use to divide people right now. Those very same 3 categories that Christ has already addressed. You think about, like as we've been studying some in several books about Marxism, right? It seems like what the Marxists did is they looked at this verse and said, we're going to do the opposite of that, right? We're going to take each one of those areas and we're going to find ways to filter into society, filter into the church and undermine those very areas and try to pit people against each other. But in Christ, all those things that would, in a worldly sense, seek to divide us, like we've been supernaturally united in such a way that unity in Christ transcends, it supersedes every one of those divisions. It's one of the things that for years has struck me and struck, like I hear it from people visiting quite a bit, just the great diversity that we have within our church body. And it's not that we ever had any kind of plan oh, hey, let's set up the strategy, right? So we're gonna go, you know, make sure to evangelize, you know, these Indian people over here, or these Hispanic people over here, or these Korean people here. No, what we've done is we've just sought to faithfully preach the gospel and seek to make disciples. And what happens is Christ brings in his sheep, as we saw in John chapter 10, right? Hey, if you're gonna stand here and preach his voice, his sheep are gonna hear his voice and they're gonna come in. And so I just praise God that I think that's a wonderful testimony of our unity in Christ just washing over all of those things that you go out there, and even in the church, oftentimes people would see, oh, these are things that must divide us. But no, that unity in Christ just supersedes all those things. As we saw last week, we've been born again, regenerated, and miraculously united as spirit-filled slaves and soldiers of Christ. That is our first and foremost identity now, brothers and sisters. It's not just true on Sunday mornings. It's not just true when things in our life and in the church are going well. It's true in the midst of suffering. It's true in the midst of trials. It's true in the midst of struggles and doctrinal disagreements. And again, think about the churches of Galatia. It's true, even in churches where the leadership failed and let these wolves come in and start to draw people after themselves. So much so that even some of them were starting to practice the Jewish calendar and were moving towards circumcision. It's true even in those churches, saints. How I think very often, not just here, but in the church generally, we don't act like that. We don't act like the unity in Christ can transcend even those types of things. I think specifically in the area of doctrinal disagreements, I think often we can become much more focused on loving and upholding whatever our doctrinal position is rather than being focused on loving and upholding our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what we have to do is, when we're talking about doctrinal things, you know, particularly with brothers and sisters in the church, that, you know, we have to look past that doctrinal position. We actually have to see the person on the other side of that issue. See them as an image bearer of God. See them as a blood-washed saint of God. And that should dramatically impact how we actually deal with those matters. I mean, what happens is it's like we have the little doctrinal thing here and we're all focused on that rather than focused on our brother and sister on the other side. And how do we actually love them? How are we demonstrating Christ's likeness in these things? I mean, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that if you come to some new doctrinal understanding and it's actually not producing love and Christ's likeness in you, you probably don't have a very good handle on that doctrinal position that you think you've mastered so well. Now, does that mean that we abandon truth? Absolutely not. Truth and love are not mutually exclusive things. I think as Christians, brothers and sisters, we can walk and chew gum at the same time. We can actually speak truth, but we can do it in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. John Blanchard puts it this way. He says, when the Bible speaks about church unity, it speaks of unity not at the expense of truth, but on the basis of it. As we've seen, that was our first point. What's the foundation of our unity? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So our unity is based upon the person and work of Christ and all the theological truth that comes with that. And so, as Christians, we should be able to address sin in each other's lives. We should be able to have doctrinal debates, but we should be able to do both those things in a spirit of love. We can also put up defensive walls in the church, so to speak. And when that's done rightly, it's actually a good thing. You think about it, the churches in Galatia should have had that, right? Those Judaizers should have never been able to come into the church, basically make a home there, and seek to draw disciples after themselves. They had let the Judaizers creep in there and start spreading a false gospel. And over the years, we've had particularly men visit from time to time, and they may have some aberrant, seriously aberrant views about things. And one of the things that I've noticed is, it's pretty quickly that there's like three or four or five brothers right around that person. Hey, we're going to find out about this. You know, what's going on here? And it's not that we want to become overly critical about anyone that has a difference. So again, it's about understanding, okay, where should we have those guardrails at? Because what happened in the churches of Galatia, where they had drawn those lines, it actually led to division in the church, where instead of being built up, they were actually being torn into pieces. We see that in Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We see there the problem is not that most of us can't be zealous in fighting about something. The problem is that we often miss the mark on that thing that we should be fighting. The Galatians, they were fighting amongst themselves rather than joining together and fighting against that false gospel that had come into the church. Instead of having their swords out, drawn, fighting the enemy, they had their swords out and were turned and actually fighting one another. All the while, casualties are happening within the church body there. And so the problem is that it's not that most of us don't build walls, don't build defensive positions. The problem is where we build them, and often build them in the wrong places. We're often really good about building walls around, you know, certain secondary or tertiary doctrines or around areas of Christian liberty or preference. We kind of get back behind those walls. We find some other people that agree with us. And then we just stand there and lob grenades over the wall, right? At people on the other side that kind of have built their walls. I think probably if you've been a Christian very long, like, you recognize the very thing that I'm talking about. So we build walls over, you know, second or third tier doctrines like baptism, sign gifts, Bible translations, ecclesiology or eschatology. Or in areas of Christian liberty like drinking alcohol, dancing, playing video games, or watching secular movies. And so, as we think about those lists, we ought to ask ourselves, how have we handled differences like that with brothers and sisters in the church in the past? And then we can ask a second question, how have we handled differences like that online with brothers and sisters in Christ? That's even harder, right? Because you're sitting on the screen of your phone. I mean, it's one thing, hey, I'm sitting here talking with Joe about something. It's like, I can see Joe. Like, I see, hey, this is a brother that I love, right? But I have my phone screen, and what do I see? I see words on the page, right? I'm not actually seeing and thinking about this person. And so, like, we have to intentionally take that step of going, man, here's this blood-bought saint on the other end of this communication. Am I actually communicating in a way that's imparting grace? Yes, again, we can talk about differences, but can we do so winsomely and graciously, so much so that the people watching that would actually be encouraged by the nature of that? And there's certain things, honestly, that in the church, we ought to be way more careful about the things that we do online in front of the world rather than doing, you know, handling it within the church, right? Just in the testimony that speaks to the world. And so, unity is not something that we create, but it is something that we have a responsibility in relation to. So we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there in verse 3, we see the key word. We're to maintain, preserve, guard, or keep this supernatural gift of unity that we've been given in Christ. And so in verses 1 and 3, we see that we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and we're to do so in such a way that leads to maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And verse 2 gives us some keys to what that looks like. The first is with all humility. So basically, it means thinking of ourselves like this and thinking of others like this, right? And so often we get that reversed, especially when it comes to theological type discussions. So we need to be about being not self-exalting, but being God-exalting and others-exalting. Humility has been called the first, second, and third essential of the Christian life. And I think we need to take that to heart. Next, with gentleness or meekness. Basically, that word is indicating submission to the will of God, a calmness toward God. Basically, even though our physical eyes may see struggle and trials and difficulty, but with eyes of faith, we look to Christ and trusting Him in the midst of those circumstances. So this gentleness, meekness is basically a willingness to suffer injury rather to inflict it. And so we can ask ourselves the question, are we willing to suffer injury from a brother or sister in Christ and then respond in Christ-like love rather than in retaliation and gossip? And I think we all would shake our heads and affirm that. So then we ask ourselves, well, do your actions actually line up with that desired profession that you have to actually do that? William Hendrickson says this. He says, the meek individual is slow to insist on his rights. He realizes that in the sight of God, he has no rights at all that are his by nature. All his rights were secured by grace. And although with reference to men, he may at times have to insist on his rights, he does not rashly throw himself into the fray. He would rather take wrong than inflict it. Is that true of you? Would you rather take wrong than inflict it upon others? Then lastly, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So there, Paul's basically speaking of being willing to overlook the weaknesses of others, forgiving others when they injure you, and then sympathizing and helping others in times of need. So A.W. Tozer says, unity in Christ is not something to be achieved, it's something to be recognized. And I would add to that, it's something to be actively worked on. So yes, we recognize it, that this is supernaturally given in Christ, but now we're called to maintain it. We're actually called to seek to foster that unity in a way like a hen, you know, would take her eggs, right, and really seek to care for them. And so it's something that we have to cognitively have in our minds in the church of how are we actually doing this? You know, day by day, week by week, how are we seeking to foster and maintain the unity here in this local body? That's why over the years, we've sometimes referred to the church as a brewing pot of sanctification. And what I mean by that is basically it's like if you threw us all into a pot, right? And we're forced with all those differences that we talked about, right? Differences in background, in ethnicity, in cultures, in, you know, rank and social status, in finances, every other way that we're different, but yet we're all pushed in here together within this local body, and God has said, maintain unity here, Christian. You grow in Christ as you help your brothers and sisters grow in Christ. And so we acknowledge that there's literally no one in this church that I'm going to line up with on every single point of doctrine, right? There's brothers here that I agree with in great, great majority, but even every one of them, it's just a matter of how long we talk, right, about those doctrinal differences. And, you know, we're going to get to one eventually and probably more than one if we'll actually talk about those things. But that ought not to be our focus, but we ought to recognize that reality. Right? If that's what we start looking for in a church, eventually we're going to end up over here just where it's us, right? Because we're the only person that's going to hold to every one of those, you know, different, not just, you know, primary issues, but secondary, tertiary. How do we apply those things? As we talked about, it's going to change next year, right? Because we're going to continue to grow. So the you of today wouldn't even have fellowship with the you of next year in that scenario. And so, yes, we all hold different views of all these areas of doctrine, on areas of conviction or preference. But what God has said is, you walk together in humility, in gentleness, and patience, and display Christ-like love with all these people, because your unity in Him transcends all those other differences that you may be tempted to focus on, that the world wants you to focus on, that the enemy wants you to focus on. So over the years, this is an area that I think we've grown in as it comes to church membership. The way that we have membership functioning now is that there's six essentials for membership that you have to affirm, and affirm the church covenant that basically says, hey, I'm going to strive to live a Christian life. And that's what it means to be a member. And then we have our statement of faith, our teaching positions, all this other doctrinal truth that we want you to know coming in. Here's the truth that the elders of the church are going to preach. You don't have to agree with all those things. You just have to agree not to be divisive in relation to those things. Like if you hold to a paedo-baptistic view of baptism, for example, or if you hold to paedo-communion, for example, and next week I'm planning to preach on the Lord's Supper. When I get up and speak of that being only something for those in the new covenant, professing believers of Christ, you can't go on social media and go, man, my pastor has lost his mind. We ought to be able to give communion to infants. So that's what we're saying is we want you to understand those things coming in and be able to handle them in a respect for authority and Christ-likeness, understanding those differences, right? And so we've grown in that. Originally, we weren't clear in how to divide some of those issues, and it led to division in the church. You know, someone would come to a different area of understanding on one of those teaching positions and think, oh man, I have to leave the church now, because I have a different understanding, let's say, of ecclesiology, you know, of elder-led within the church, or I have a different understanding of the millennium, or something like that. Hey, this just disunites me with these people. And so it's important to understand, as Al Mohler put it, this doctrinal triage sort of mindset, that you have to spend the hard work in your mind kind of thinking through, man, how important are some of these things to me? As we see in Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3, we see the beauty of this kind of unity. It says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil in the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron running down on his collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And so, this supernatural blood of Christ bought unity is supposed to be something that's so outstandingly beautiful and glorious that people are going to come in, even unbelievers, and go, what's this stuff you guys got going on here? Like, this is just crazy. We see Christ say this in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the key way we demonstrate that love is the unity that we have in Christ. So, just to summarize. So, brothers and sisters, may we first and foremost recognize the source of grace and unity, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is nothing without Him. And next, let us not forget that grace is not only necessary, that grace that we get from God is sufficient. It's sufficient for life, it's sufficient for godliness. And then lastly, let us strive to maintain this blood-bought and supernaturally purchased unity that we have in Christ. That unity should transcend all the differences that we have in backgrounds. It should allow us to be able to actually have theological and doctrinal discussions on the differences that we have, but be able to do so in a spirit of love and unity, not in a spirit of animosity and division. It should be something that lets us work through personal struggles and disagreements among brothers and sisters in the church with love. And that love specifically, this love of God and love of neighbor, basically crushing this love of self that is inherent within us. And so let's pray and ask for God's help in working those truths in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for us in His cross work. Thank You, Lord, just not for the necessity of grace, but its sufficiency, that we can look not to ourselves or anywhere else to add to what You have done for us in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would just be overwhelmed with the truth of the gospel, the truth of grace, that would stir in our hearts, Lord, the unity that we have for one another in Christ, that we would not see in each other a doctrinal position to be argued or a conflict, but that we would see each other as blood-bought saints, adopted as Your children in Christ. Lord, it's in His name that I pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Saints, you are dismissed.